Continuing our studies in Esther today, turn from Psalms over a couple of books to Esther chapter 7. Sometimes it seems like the wicked are winning. Sometimes it seems like the wicked have all the power. Sometimes it seems like the righteous are so outnumbered and have so little power that we're sure to be snuffed out before long. Sometimes it seems like God makes no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Sometimes the wicked know nothing but success, while the righteous suffer and are marginalized and are despised. Is it worth it to say, no, I believe the Bible is true? If the result is the world laughs at you? Is it worth it to say, listen, I still believe in a God of justice who defines right and wrong and insists that we obey his commands if the whole world calls evil good and good evil, and even calls you evil for questioning its morality? Is it worth it to follow the Lord at all in this world? Somebody said yes. That's right. Sometimes it feels like the world's a steamroller of evil, right? It's just like there's a steamroller coming, and you can stand in its way if you want to, but you're going to get crushed, and you're not even going to slow it down. So when the moment of truth comes, and this is what we've all got to decide, when the moment of truth comes, do I really want to stand with the Lord and his people? And the right answer is yes. Yes, I do. It is worth it to stand with the Lord and his people, even in a world where all the power seems to lie with the wicked. What will your moment of truth be? Maybe your God is calling you to be baptized. And it just publicly say, listen, I'm going to follow Jesus with my life. Maybe your God is calling you to speak up as a Christian at school or at work. Maybe your God today is calling you to turn away from some sin, and you know what it is, but if you were to do that, it would be painful. Will you do it? When the moment of truth comes, will you stand with the Lord and with his people? Esther did. In Esther chapter 4, a decree was issued throughout the kingdom of Persia that all Jews, young and old, women and children, were to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month of the year 473 BC. So in Esther 4, Esther decided that she was going to risk her life and go into the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. She and all the Jews in Susa, the capital city, prayed for 3 days. They didn't eat or drink. They just cried out to God to save them. In Esther chapter 5, Esther risked her life and she dared to enter into the king's throne room uninvited. King Ahasuerus received her warmly. He extended his golden scepter and he said, Esther, just tell me what you want. I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom. Esther's request was, King, will you and Haman come to a banquet that I've prepared for tonight? And so the king and Haman did. They came to Esther's banquet that first night and they said, the king said again, okay, Esther, I'm going to give you what you want. Now just tell me what it is. And she says, what I want, King, is for you and Haman to come to another banquet tomorrow night. And tomorrow I'll tell you. Tomorrow I'll tell you what you want to know. Now, we, the readers of Esther, as we're going through this story, we've read chapter 6. And so we know that overnight, the tide has started to turn in this story. Haman knows that overnight, the tide has started to turn. But Esther does not know, because it's God who is turning the tide, if not Esther. So overnight, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, had a gallows built for Mordecai to be hanged upon. Overnight, the king, Ahasuerus, couldn't sleep, and providentially, he ended up to help himself sleep, reading the records of the kingdom in the middle of the night, and he found in there that Mordecai the Jew had saved his life and not been rewarded. So early this morning, the morning of Esther's second banquet will come at night, Haman came to the palace seeking permission to string Mordecai up on this gallows, 75 feet high. But he left the palace instead of with Mordecai in tow to execute him, he left the palace with instructions from the king to honor Mordecai. And so he helped him onto the king's horse and clothed him in the king's robes and went through the city before his enemy, saying, "This is how it should be done for the man who the king desires to honor." Thing, the tide has started to turn and Haman can feel it. So Haman goes mourning back to his family and friends, right? Because they're expecting, they built the gallows right here by his house. They're expecting him to bring Mordecai to kill him. But instead, Haman comes slinking through the streets. He tells his family what happened. Go back to Esther chapter 6, verse 13. Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before you, whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. You're doomed," they say. And while he's getting that report from his family, verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to this second feast that Esther had prepared. Now, by the hand of God Almighty, the tide has begun to turn. But Esther doesn't know this. Esther just knows her moment of truth has come. She cannot put it off any longer. At tonight's banquet, for sure the king will ask her what it is she wants. And tonight she's going to have to tell him, "King, you've issued a decree to destroy my people. Please reverse it." And then when she does, who will the king side with? Esther doesn't know. Will the king side with her, his queen that he handpicked for his bedroom? Or will the king side with Haman, his most trusted official that he handpicked to run his kingdom for him? Esther doesn't know what the king will do, but she has decided what she will do. She will side with the Lord and with his people, the Jews. And as she said in 4:16, "I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish." Okay, Esther chapter 7, verse 1. Second banquet coming up. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish and my people for my request." The king says, "What is your wish? It shall be granted. What is your request?" The queen answers, "My wish is my life. My request is my people." And this is a shock to the king, and it's a shock to Haman. They don't know that Esther's in any danger. Haman might start to be thinking now, wait, is Esther can't be a Jew, can she? Because he knows he plans to kill them. The king is clueless. Look at verse 4. Esther 7, 4. Esther continues, I want my life, I want my people. That's my request. Verse 4, 4. "We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had merely been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Esther here quotes from the official wording of the king's edict. Her people are to be, quote, destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Now she's careful how she phrases this. She does it wisely. She doesn't, in the way that she say it, accuse the king of any wrongdoing, although there's wrongdoing to be pointed out. She doesn't bring it up. She doesn't say, like it read in chapter 3, that decree to kill her people was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. She doesn't mention that couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king. See, this King Ahasuerus, he's so removed from the affairs of everyday life in the kingdom that he doesn't even know the Jews are in danger. Because this morning, when Haman showed up, he said, "Hey, go honor Mordecai the Jew." King doesn't even know that the Jews are in danger. When Haman came and asked, there's these people and they need to be slaughtered, and will you sign off on it? The king just gave him his authority and his signet ring and said, "Yeah, go kill them." He didn't even ask who they are. So the king could be blamed. But Esther is wise in how she presents it. She doesn't say, "You did it." She just says, "Her people have been sold." She quotes the edict. Now, for sure, Haman knows what's going on now because she quoted the edict that he wrote against her people. Esther speaks humbly here. She says, "King, if it was just a matter of me and my people being sold as slaves, well, that wouldn't be worth bothering about. We'd just take that and I'd stay silent. But it's not that. We've been sold to be killed. My life is on the line." Look at Esther 7:5. "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?'" The king is instantly angry. "Who and where is this man who dares to threaten the life of my queen?" Esther's been wise here. She's built up the king's anger, but she's not complicated it with who he should be angry with yet. But now that he is angry, she gives him the rest of the story, Esther 7:6, and, well, verse 5, "Who is he? Where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. At this point in the story, Esther does not know what's going to happen. The moment of truth came, and with courage and skill and wisdom, Esther stood for the Lord and her people. Now, who will the king choose? Esther has no guarantee of success. If you're one of those people that stresses about blanks, that's your first blank on the sheet. Esther stood with the Lord and his people without any guarantee of success. Right? She doesn't know what he'll choose. Look here. Our Lord says, Matthew 10:28. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." But notice the Lord points out, they might kill our body. Our enemies do have the power to kill us. "I shouldn't fear them," Jesus says, and yet Esther's life is at risk here. She doesn't know what the king will decide. And we're just not guaranteed in this life that when we stand up for the Lord, we're going to win here. You may try to defend your faith, and instead of winning the debate, everyone walks away laughing at you and you look silly. You might stand up for morality at your workplace. You might say, "No, we need to tell the truth here," and find yourself fired. You might become a pastor and boldly preach the gospel and be thrown into jail. You might cross the ocean to share the good news of an unreached people group and be martyred. Esther stood with the Lord and his people without any guarantee of success, and she knew it, but she stood with the Lord anyway. And so should you. And you say, "Why? Why, if there's not any guarantee of success in this, why should I be taking a stand for Christ?" Two reasons we see. Number one is this: the wicked are on slippery ground in constant danger of an eternal fall. Why should you stand with the Lord? Because the other choice is to stand with the wicked. And the wicked are on slippery ground in constant danger of an eternal fall. Let's watch in verse 6 as Haman, the enemy of the Jews, slips and falls. And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. Archaeologists have uncovered the remains of Ahasuerus' palace in Susa that they're in as they're having this dinner. I'm sorry, it's kind of washed out in the picture, but I don't know which room they're eating in, but you can see in the palace that there's garden courtyards. And so the news comes to the king, this wicked Haman, and he gets up and he leaves. And we don't know why that's his response. Why run out into the garden? It may be that when Esther makes this accusation that Haman was about to speak and defend himself, and the king's having none of it. Like, "I ain't going to listen to you." And so he runs out of the room. Or maybe the king, it's a lot all of a sudden right? His most trusted official, he's finding out, has designs on killing his favorite wife. And what should he do? Or maybe the king's angry and he doesn't know how to respond to it. This king, there's one good feature of him that you see. This king is committed to the abiding by the laws of the land. Now, he's got flaws. For instance, he has no qualms with forcing hundreds of women to come and be his concubines and live in his palace for the rest of their lives. That doesn't bother him. It doesn't bother him at all to make a decree that a whole people group be killed without even asking their names, right? That's no concern. But if there's a law in the land, as you read through Esther, he wants to keep the law. He wants to abide by what the laws say. Now, there's one particular law that we know about from Herodotus, the Greek historian, that may have been in play here. Herodotus wrote this. He said, "There's a Persian law which I praise. It is a praiseworthy law, too, which suffers not the king himself to slay any man for one offense." So maybe Ahasuerus is angry and he's trying to think, now what are the two offenses? Because I can't slay Haman for just one. We don't know what's going on, but we just know he storms off into the garden. And as he goes, Haman gets the sense, this is not good for me. When the king comes back, there's harm coming my way. Now, Haman knows this king. He's been manipulating him for his whole political career. And the thing with Ahasuerus, he just doesn't make decisions on his own. He's just easily swayed by advice. Now, obviously, Haman is not going to be able to speak to the king now. He's not in the mood to listen to him. But if Esther would speak up for Haman, then he's convinced that he could live. And so as the king storms off in a fit of anger, Haman stays behind to appeal to Esther for his life. And you can imagine the kinds of excuses he would make, right? His life's on the line. "Esther, I didn't know it was you. I would never have done such a thing." I don't know what he's saying. But he's appealing to her for his life. Look, Esther 7:8. "And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was." There's an ancient Near Eastern custom. If you're seeking forgiveness from someone, you would grab their feet and kiss them as you plead for forgiveness. And it may be that this is what Haman is doing. He's falling at her feet and grabbing them. But as he does so, Haman is breaking written laws in Persia about how a man is allowed to relate to a woman in the king's harem. And there were strict rules for this. One is, if there's a woman of the king's harem, only the king can ever be in a room by himself with her. So what Haman should do by the rules, when the king leaves, he should leave too. But he needs her to speak up for him, and so he stays and pleads with her. Also, another law about women in the king's harem, even if there's somebody else in the room, no man can get within 7 steps of her. Only the king, right? And if he's grabbing at her feet on her couch, he's a lot closer than 7 steps. So the king comes back in, and we don't know what's going on. What's the king going to do? But as he comes in, he sees Haman falling on Esther's couch, maybe grabbing at her, right? Esther 7, look at verse 8. "And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?'" Notice, the king doesn't tell the servants to do anything, but they pick up the idea, right? Will he assault the queen right here in my presence? And so the servants, verse 8, "as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face." In other words, "We're going to take this man off for execution." I don't know. Did the king, had he already had the servants coming in to cover his face? Or when he saw this, the servants just figured out what's going on. Now, if the king was looking around for a more concrete accusation to make against Haman, now he's got, "Well, he assaulted my queen," right? And whether he was really trying to do that or not doesn't really matter. And so this is the situation. They cover Haman's face. And then there's another guy in the room, at this time. And this guy is obviously not a big fan of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, because he uses this opportunity to give the king some helpful information. OK, look at verse 9, Esther 7, 9. They cover Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the wrath of the king abated. You know, it's not just the wrath of Ahasuerus that Haman is facing here. It's the wrath of God Almighty. Look at Psalm 7:14. "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out." And this wicked man, the reason he's digging this pit is that someone will fall into it. "He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." When the moment of truth comes, always stand with the Lord and his people, whether or not you succeed. Why? Number one, because the wicked are on slippery ground, in constant danger of an eternal fall. The wicked will always fall into the hole that they've dug for others. Sometimes it happens in this life for everyone to see, like it does here. Right? Haman's hanging above the city, 75 feet high. And everyone sees what comes of the wicked. Sometimes God's justice falls here because he wants to make it known to mankind. Sometimes the wicked do not fall until the next life. But always, a wicked person is standing on slippery ground, 1 second away from destruction. Go over with me back to Psalm 73 that Jake read for us. I say back, but it's forward. Forward two books to Psalm 73. Asaph, the psalmist, as he was writing this, was questioning whether it was even worthwhile to follow Jesus or the Lord. Psalm 73 is where we're headed. Look at verses 12 and 13. Asaph is looking on and there's these wicked people and they're winning. And he's like, what's the point here? See, Psalm 73, 12. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." But then look down at verse 16. Asaph doesn't understand why the wicked are allowed to win like this. God, why don't you step in? Have you had that thought watching the news the last few weeks? I just grieve, turn on the news, and I see tanks and such surrounding a city, Mariupol, I don't know how to pronounce it, right? But the city surrounded, they're not letting anybody in and out of the city, and they keep bombing it, and the people in the city are dying, and there's probably Christians in there crying out to God, and here the wicked have power, and the righteous people, there's nothing they can do in that setting. Why, God, do you do this? What's going on? It's hard to comprehend. And that's what the psalmist is struggling with until he gets to verse 16, and he said, "Now here's what I got to think about." But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. He needed to look farther ahead. Look at verse 18. Thinking about these powerful, wicked people, it says, "Lord, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you arouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms." Haman's fall came in a moment. One morning he woke up the second most powerful person on the earth. And by the time that day was over, he was hanging on a 75-foot gallows in front of his house. You know, every wicked person is one moment away from slipping and falling eternally into destruction. The image here is slipping. Have any of you done hiking? This is what our family likes to do when we go on vacation. We would go on hikes. And I love hiking, and I'm afraid of heights. It's kind of a weird mix. But sometimes you're hiking on a trail, and I mean, there's been times where I saw the trail, and I'm like, nope, kids, we're going back. It seems time to go for lunch, right? People die on trails. You might be walking along. If it's a slippery trail, the picture here is there's this angled, wet trail, and you're going to be walking on it, but if you slip there, you're going to go off this cliff, right? And that's the picture that the psalmist is making. Listen, that wicked person, it seems like he's dominating now. He's got all this power, but in any instant, he is on a slippery place and he's going to fall to his destruction. That's the wicked. Now, what we need to do to think about this more is ask, who is the wicked? Who is the wicked? And really, it's not just people like Putin, right? Who is the wicked? Well, it's all of us. Because I have lusted, and I have blasphemed, and I have lied. And the Lord sees that, and he holds me accountable. The wicked isn't just those mighty men that we see and hate from afar. The wicked includes us. Until my sins are erased by Jesus. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then you're still in this same place where you're on this slippery place. And at any moment you could fall to destruction. So that's the image that the psalmist paints. In 1741, there was a pastor named Jonathan Edwards. And he was trying to make the same point that we're just not safe. It's not safe to be going through your life and not know Christ yet. The image that he painted instead of a slippery place next to a cliff was that of a person being suspended as if they're held up by a spider's web over hell. And that is the position of the wicked. Listen as Jonathan Edwards describes this, and it's a true description. It fits what the Bible says. Listen, he says, he was preaching this to his congregation that he loved. He said, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some other loathsome insect over the fire, is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than any stubborn rebel ever did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his whole hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There's no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eye by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, he continued, consider the fearful danger that you're in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much as against you as against any of those that are in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. How dreadful is the state of those that are daily and hourly in danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this, he continues, is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again. However moral and strict, sober and religious they may otherwise be, oh, that you would consider it, whether you be young or old. And these are true words. Haman's fall is an illustration of the sudden fall that will come upon every man and woman who stands guilty in God's eyes. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're standing on that slippery ground, don't stay there. Right? You don't have to stay. Why should a person side with the Lord and his people? Number one, the wicked are on slippery ground. in constant danger of an eternal fall. Look there at Psalm 73 again. Look at verse 27. Do you see it? Psalm 73, 27, he says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." But sinner, look at verse 28. Look at verse 28. "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Do you know how you can be brought to a safe place today? You just have to run to Jesus. Say, "Jesus, I want you to be my refuge." The Bible says the way to be forgiven and safe is just put your faith in Christ, letting go of your sins. And if you do that today and say, "Jesus, I'm done with this sin and rebellion. I trust in you." Then right now, he'll take you off of that slippery path that you're on and put you on a solid rock where you can stand securely forever, no matter what comes in this life. And this is the invitation our God gives to us, and it's a beautiful one. When the moment of truth comes, stand with the Lord and his people. Why? Why should you? Well, the first one is this. The wicked are on slippery ground. They're in constant danger of an eternal fall. And the second reason why you should stand with the Lord when the moment of truth comes is this. Those who stand with the Lord and his people can count on the Lord to come through for them. If you stand with the Lord and his people, you can count on God to come through for you. Just looking at Psalm 73, since we're over here, I saw five things that you can count on from God. You stand for him against the wicked, right? Stand for the Lord in this wicked world, and you can count on God for these five things. The first one we find is in verse 23. It's this: always the Lord will be with you. Stand for the Lord. Stand with him in faith. Always the Lord will be with you. Look at Psalm 73, 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you," the psalmist says. "You hold my right hand." Was the Lord with Esther and Mordecai? And you read the story and like, yes, they were calling out to him and in faith, and he stood with them. Now, the Lord being with you doesn't always mean that he will deliver you from physical hurt, right? But you can count on it. If you're standing for him, at every moment, God is going to be there with you. So there's that. What else can we count on if we stand with the Lord? Always the Lord will be with you. Today, the Lord will guide you with his counsel. If you stand with the Lord, you can count on it that today he's going to guide you with his counsel. You see verse 24 of Psalm 73? He just says it. "You guide me with your counsel." Think of Mordecai and Esther. Did God guide them with his counsel? Yeah. They knew what to do because they had the word of God. And so Mordecai said earlier to Esther, he said, "Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews." How does he know that? It's because the Bible said it. He says, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" How does he know that God is controlling her rise to power? It's because the Bible said it. Right? They had God's counsel, so they knew what to do in this moment. And we have more counsel today than they did. They just had the Old Testament, not even finished. We have the Old Testament, we have the life of Jesus to look at in the Bible, we have the New Testament. And then additionally to that, the Bible says that the moment that I come and I trust in him, he gives me his Holy Spirit to live in me. So that now when I read the Bible, he makes it alive to me so I can tell what he wants me to do. He counsels me for life. And you'll always have this. You count on the Lord. You stand up for him. Always you can know he's going to give you his counsel and you'll know the right way to go. That's a blessing. It's a promise from God. A third thing that God promises today, he'll guide you with his counsel. Someday he'll receive you into glory. Someday he'll receive you into glory. Look at verse 24. See it? He says, "You guide me with your counsel and afterward you will receive me to glory." In this passage, you see that word afterward? That word shows up twice in the psalm, but it's hard to see it in the English because the first time that word afterward shows up, it's translated as end. I kind of wish that it could be translated in a way so they're both the same in the English. Look back. The last time we saw this word afterward in this psalm was in verse 17. Okay, back to verse 17 of Psalm 73. It says, "I went into the sanctuary of God." He's thinking about wicked people. "And then I discerned their end." Think about the wicked people. What is the end of the wicked? Well, it's sudden destruction. That's the end that they have. But for me, afterward, you will receive me into glory. Right? And so, this is the promise of God for you. If you stand with Him, then the end for you is glory, as opposed to destruction. This is the end of the wicked. So, stand with Him. You can count on that. Someday He will receive you into glory. Also, fourth, what can you count on if you stand with Him today? He will be the strength of your heart. You stand for God today. Trust in Him. Then today He promises He will be the strength of your heart. Psalm 73, look at 25. Psalmist writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Two things he says about the heart in that verse. Did you notice it? The heart, he's just referring to our inner man, who we are on the inside. Two things he says about our heart. One, he says our heart might fail. Right? Because I'm still weak, even as I trust in God. And sometimes I don't do what's right. Sometimes I hurt other people and make bad choices. Right? My heart still fails. But even though that's true as a Christian, you just, my heart and my flesh may fail, but then it says, but God is the strength of my heart. Here's the promise that God gives to you. If you trust in Him, you'll face difficult things, and you will. But God promises that in that difficult thing, He will be the strength in your inner man. And then you can count on it every time. Sometimes God's going to win a great victory, and you'll see the enemies defeated, right, on this life. Sometimes you'll suffer. But no matter what, you always have this promise from God. He will give you the strength in the inner man that you need. That's a promise from Him. Today He'll be the strength of your heart. And fifthly, forever He will be yours to enjoy. Forever He will be yours to enjoy. Look at verse 26 again. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What's a portion? Imagine there's an inheritance that's being given out, right? So here comes the inheritance, and the sister gets the piano, and the son gets the car, and what's your portion? Well, the portion is the part that you get to keep and enjoy. It's yours. And so, from God, what is our portion? This says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You stand for the Lord. Your portion, what you are given to have and to keep and to hold and to enjoy forever, you are given God Himself. And you'll know Him and enjoy Him forever. That's your portion. And why am I going to stand with Haman? Why am I going to cower? If I stand for the Lord and I trust in Him, He's my portion. That's a promise that God gives. So, brothers and sisters, when the moment of truth comes, will you stand with the Lord and His people? You should. You might see God's deliverance in this life, and if so, you can praise Him for it, like Esther and Mordecai. Sometimes you'll see earthly loss. But you should always stand with the Lord and His people, whether or not you succeed, because the wicked are on slippery ground, always in danger of a fall. But those who stand with the Lord and His people can count on the Lord to be with you, to guide you with His counsel, to receive you into glory someday, to be the strength of your heart, and to be your portion forever. Let's pray. God, thank You for the truth of Your word. And we need it, because we get so focused on the things that we can see around us. And maybe if we only look at what we can see right now, we would conclude that it's not worth it to stand for Jesus. Just as well join the wicked, or continue to be wicked. But Lord, Your word gives us insight that goes beyond that. And You call us to believe You that really we need to look to the end. The end is sudden destruction for the wicked, like Haman, but eternal. And the end is glory for those who trust in You. Lord, if there's somebody today that here and they're unsafe, they're walking on that cliff and they know they need to trust in You, but they haven't done it, I pray that they might come to You and find refuge in Jesus, who died for them today. They might call out in faith to You and be brought to a safe place. For those of us that are in that place, Lord, this week, there's probably going to be things that come. What are you setting us up for with this? What's the moment of truth? When that moment of truth comes for us, God, help us to stand for you and in you. And then we know you're going to be true to everything you promised. You're going to be with us. You're going to give us strength. May we, when the moment of truth comes, stand with you and your people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. God bless you.